I've got actually my marriage format for my son and daughter-in-law I brought with me today, and I'm going to read some quotes from that. I actually have another one to do coming up. I'm hoping, and this is a good thing, we seem to see a lot of funerals sometimes. And I told some of the people we haven't seen in a long time, I said, we've got to stop meeting like this. Because it seems like sometimes as God's people are scattered out, you only see each other doing funerals or weddings or something of that nature. So we were able to catch up with some other brethren that made it to Mike Bettis's funeral as well. By the way, I was really surprised. This is one thing I never saw before. Hundreds of people that Mike had gotten involved with because of his work, just his job, came to pay their respects as well. I mean, hundreds of people. The line was out the door. So, I mean, he made an impact on a lot of people, not just in the church, but especially in his community as well. So it was really uplifting to see something like that. But this goes back to 2016. I can't believe how fast my son and daughter-in-law's wedding passed already. And I've got another one coming up now. It'll be in September. That will be my nephew, whom I think of Brad Swanson. Names, I can't remember names anymore. Brad Swanson and Melissa Buchanan from, I don't know if you know the Buchanans or met the Buchanan family at all, but they're from the Illinois area as well, or is it Missouri? I think it's Missouri area. So anyway, Brad asked me to do the wedding. We're looking forward to going out there and actually doing a wedding. This is going to be great. So anyway, this will come up again, and I might actually bring up possibly the same topic I'd like to bring about today. I just thought about God's wonderful love. Have we been able to share God's love as He shared with us? You know, we get elements of pieces, but again, we fall so short. How do you define God's love? In one sense, you could go to John 3:16, for God so loved the world. This is the love that He had for us, that He gave His only begotten Son. Without that, we'd be, as they put it, we'd be toast, wouldn't we? We wouldn't have a future if it wouldn't be for God's love for us. When Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, that the Spirit of God is not a spirit of timidity or of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind, just what did he mean? As we've passed the day of Pentecost, now recognizing God's given us His Holy Spirit so we can have elements. He says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that you should reflect these virtues of which the Holy Spirit empowers us. Are we doing this? Do we show God's love? Do we show God's mercy? Or are we just like the rest of the world that's going to pound itself to death and bomb itself to death? And from the beginning, it's been so. And we know we're going to have to face more of this until the future, until the King of Kings comes, and He's going to have to put the hammer down on those that will resist and defy Him. And we're going to be ready to lead a whole new chapter going to the millennium. Do we have this? Do we really see what this is all about? Do we stir up the gift of God's Spirit? So we'll be examining the spirit of power as we did examine the spirit of power, but now we're looking at this element, the spirit of love. It was manifested when Daniel was in the den of lions, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrust into the furnace of fire, when Hezekiah prayed for deliverance from King Sennacherib of the Assyrians. I'm talking about the power of God's Spirit here. When Elijah called fire down from heaven, when the dead were raised by Elijah, by Elisha, and by Jesus, when the sick were healed simply touching the clothes of Jesus, when 5,000 plus people were fed by 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, I would have loved to have been there for that one. How did that one happen? You know, God is the God of the impossible, isn't He? But I really, with many of these, maybe again we'll be able to see some of the videos. I don't know, but it would have been really neat to be there when that took place, when all those people were fed. In fact, after Mike's memorial service, we all went over, and they had a big meal for all of us. And I saw that line going out, one of the last ones to get in because we were gabbing so much. And I said, I wonder if they're going to have enough, if they're going to have any food left by the time we get to the line. I looked at how much food they have, and I go, this is a fishes and loaves moment. They had so much food that people had to take it home with them. So much food was prepared, and that's, again, what Mike said that he wanted to have. He wanted to have everybody there, to have a meal together. It was very uplifting and very enjoyable to get together with everybody and to talk about stories about Mike as well. But, you know, the true power of Almighty God will continue to be manifested into eternity. And as the first fruits of his creation, we have access to this power that's given to us through a very important doctrine called the laying on of hands. But it cannot be exercised without the other attributes as well. You cannot have power without having the balance of love as well. As the characteristic mentioned by Paul to Timothy, the spirit of love. First of all, as the apostle wrote, let's examine what the spirit of God is not. The word timidity or fear is translated from the Greek word delia, not Delilah, but delia, delia. Oxford's Illustrated Dictionary defines timidity or timid as easily alarmed or shy. It defines fear as a painful emotion caused by impending danger or evil, a state of alarm, dread, or anxiety. I'm so glad I was able to relate that to our kids as we went out to the front porch in Cullman, Alabama, so many times when tornadoes every year would pass over our house, never touching down. It seems like they always touch down on the other side. I found out a few years ago one did actually touch down in the small little town of Cullman, Alabama. But I go out in that porch where that big oak tree was, and I tell my kids, I said, nothing happens to us unless God says so. So I'm not going to go worry about storms or anything else. Now when I hear the lightning and all that, sometimes it can be alarming in that sense, but I'm always knowing, hey, nothing happens to us unless God says so. So I'm not going to worry about an impending storm. We think about, we pray about it, we ask for God's protection. But I'm not going to be in some state of dread every time that we face a storm. Just something that we go through in life. How do we handle these things? It talks about anxiety, a state of alarm. The verb equivalent is to be afraid of, to hesitate to do, to shrink from doing, apprehension. Sometimes people don't make choices and selections in life because they're afraid. They're afraid many times of failing, so they do nothing at all. So fear controls their life. See, any one of these terms applies to one's way of thinking, if any of these terms, and we need to go to verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, where it says, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. Did that indeed happen to you? Do you remember when that happened? I remember. I can't remember who laid hands on me at the time I was baptized. I'm sure it was the pastor who baptized me. I can't remember if any other elders, I assume that there may have been another elder or so, but many of you here were baptized and you had the laying on of hands. And when God saw that happen, he imparted to you his Holy Spirit, because that's what he says what takes place, what happens. So he has us do something physically so we can actually see that happen. Now, I never felt something go out of my fingertips. I just know that God acknowledges that when somebody is repentant and I lay hands upon them, I count as God is going to fulfill what he says he's going to do. I ask God to place God's Holy Spirit within that person as a begettle now, that they're going to generate that they're going to work with it, that they're going to stir it up, not quench it. So it's going to be producing something positive. Now, what does the Bible say about anxiety? Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. I bet some of you remember this. And again, it's sometimes we think about this and we go, am I fearing? Do I have this fear within me? And it shouldn't be a part of a Christian's life. We have to do something. There are things that we can do to get rid of this. Something that really can produce some negative things within our lives. He says, be careful. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. In the New King James, it says, or the King James Version says, be careful. New King James renders it as anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. How many times within even the songs that we sung, I'm pretty certain as I was going through some of the songs that we were singing about being thankful to God. We're thankful to be here. We're thankful to have his calling, and we even sing about these things. And it's very important that we do, not just singing words, but singing with our hearts. But it says, let your requests be made known to God. Notice the replacement. It's not just getting rid of anxiety, but how to replace that with thanksgiving, with prayer and supplication. One fulfills 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, in stirring up the gift of God by an entire mindset change and an action of contact and communication with our Creator. Do you know, when you walk and talk with God all the time, it's like you've got Him by your side. How can you fear if you've got that walking, talking relationship of always putting God first in our lives? And what happens as a result? Well, verse 7 of Philippians says, look what happens. Now, Philippians 4, verse 6, once again, says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And look at the output here. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's something that people will see within you. How can you have all this peace and yet you're facing all this turmoil? And again, I believe we're tested on a daily basis. Can you really watch the news and not get affected? We have to have a mindset change. I look at that and it's frustrating, but I realize I can't change a thing. And sometimes I cannot believe I'm watching somebody on there. The lies aren't hidden anymore. They just are so blatant, and they expect you to believe their outright blatant lies. That's a bit frustrating. But I said, look at the change that's taking place now. Things used to be more hidden. And now they'll just come out and change the meaning of whatever the meaning is. Satan is very good at doing that, and he's changed the concept of which we'll be talking about today as well. So, should a first fruit of God be shy? We'd even talk about shyness. Should a first fruit be shy? And let's not confuse this term with humility. Let's examine the first two definitions according to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary to order understand what I'm stating. Shy, first definition, easily frightened, timid. Back to 1 Timothy, the Spirit of God is not a spirit of timidity or fear. And also the second definition, disposed to avoid a person or a thing. Why would any of us, with God's Holy Spirit within us, with the desire even to pass on the gospel of the kingdom? I know that pretty much my message fell mostly on deaf ears, but it was heard. As I tried to preach the gospel, I said, there's something in this better. And to remind also God's people, I mean, that's a big loss. Mike was a wonderful person. He's going to be missed. But there's something that we know that takes the edge off of that, the hope of the future. You know, the greatest part to know, you saw him for the people that were able to visit and see Mike. The cancer was eating him up. It was kind of horrible in a sense to see, but when you actually saw, once again, you compare that with some of the atrocities that took place in some of our wars that do now, the Japanese were ruthless. They wanted to inflict as much pain and torture as possible. They came in and they raped all the women after they took over. And by the way, it wasn't predisposed to the Japanese. The Russians did the same thing. Probably some of the Americans did the same thing. Horrible atrocities that occur in war. Mike suffered something. You know, he died in peace in that sense. But the cancers that eat us away are not a very good sight to see. But you know something? That's over with. He'll never see that again. And that gives me hope and comfort to know that that's done. And now we've got wonderful memories. Every time I go downstairs now where Mike worked at our house, I've got some great memories of Mike. Mike was a builder. Guess what he's going to be doing in the future? Building. And he built to perfection. Very good builder. Mike's going to have the fullness of God's Spirit, just as the rest if we endure, just as Mike did as well. That's a nice message to pass on, but a lot of people don't understand that. Okay, does that, to be easily frightened, to be disposed to avoid a person or a thing, does that sound like the character or nature of God? Is the family of God going to be disposed to avoid a person or a thing? Or do we really understand the concept of family? Let's turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 31. I tell you what, when they, you know, in one sense, when you saw before all the things that transpired the night that they took Christ, you know, all the disciples dispersed. They knew that Christ knew he was so compassionate and loving to his disciples because he knew at the time they didn't have his spirit. He tried to encourage them. He said, be at peace, don't be afraid. He kept repeating those words, and yet when they took him, they ran and they hid. Now you see an entire different story after they received the power of God's spirit. Acts 4, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness, from the Greek word parhesia, meaning all outspokenness, frankness, bluntness, assurance. You know, many of us today, within the power within, you've got to share, and of course you've got to use wisdom and understanding when you meet with somebody that maybe is not a first fruit that asks of you certain questions or the hope that you can even give to them. And you know, in the future, Jesus Christ is going to return to the face of this earth and things are going to be a lot different. They're going to change. We're not going to have the warfare, at least for 1,000 years. We understand that Satan's going to be loosed and quickly stir up people once again. We understand that plan. But, you know, we're going to be able to speak with boldness just as we do now. And I want to speak with boldness within the power that God gives to us to preach his gospel. Verse 14, it says, and beholding the man who was healed. I'm sorry, now we're going to go to Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Let's go back a little bit. Acts 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, where did that perception come from? Maybe they didn't look the look. Maybe they didn't speak exactly like educated men did. They just frankly just told it like it was. It was very interesting. I did have a person that came up to me after the funeral message. Frankly, I didn't know it was going to go as long as I went. But I just asked God for wisdom to help me to preach the gospel and the message with boldness. And someone came up to me and thanked me for just telling it like it was. They said, he said, you weren't preaching to us. You were talking with us as if you were in a conversation. I was simply trying to lay out, look, I'm not way up here and you're down there. What I'm giving to you is truth that I didn't come up with. It's something that our God in heaven imparts. You know what happens to that? Sometimes people will grab that, they'll listen, and then they go about their ways again. You know, people came to pay their respects to Mike, and as the Bible says, they go on their way, and Mike becomes forgotten. I know what, not by his family, and certainly not by his wife, but, you know, life goes on. Many people have died for years and years and years. That's the cycle of life. That's the way it goes. We understand something different about that that gives us the hope and the encouragement to carry on, because I tell you what, after how fast life has gone by, and I still ask my wife, what happened to that? Did we really have children? We had kids. I remember that. We had kids. Verse 13 of Acts 4, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that Peter and John had been with Jesus. And beholding the man who was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. It was a blunt fact. That's what took place. They couldn't deny it. They had just witnessed a manifestation of the very power of God through his Holy Spirit. Now, let's examine the word fear by first taking a look at some presidential history. Because of the book that I just read, it was so interesting. I don't know how long it was before I realized that Franklin D. Roosevelt was paralyzed. He tried to go to many lengths to cover that up, and they did a pretty good job with the press and showing that as well. But there's many things, again, that were said in history that I wish that we didn't forget sometimes. Let's examine this word fear by looking at this. Franklin D. Roosevelt campaigned against Herbert Hoover in the 1932 presidential election by saying as little as possible about what he might do if elected. It was a whole different approach. Even though the closest working relationships, none of the president-elect's most intimate associates felt that they knew him very well. In fact, he was very disassociated, in a sense, with his vice president, with Truman. Truman wasn't in on any of the meetings. It wasn't until FDR died that he was given the mantle and had to carry on with that decision, once again, that was already made to drop the bombs on Japan, something that was already decided upon. Truman just followed through. He could have stopped it. And by the way, there are a lot of people that did not want the United States to drop that power on another nation. But God allowed that to go through, obviously, and it cut the war short and many people's lives, as bad as that was. many people's lives were spared. Many more of our soldiers' lives were spared as well because of that. Again, not justifying it in that sense. War is horrible, and many people die. And we're fighting that now as well. Now, Roosevelt used his charm to keep most people, even at a distance. In campaign speeches, he favored mostly cheerful, optimistic, and he was very a humorous man. But his first inaugural address took place on an unusually solemn religious quality, and for good reason, because by 1933, the Depression had really hit bottom. Roosevelt's inaugural address outlined in broad terms of how he hoped to govern and reminded Americans that the nation's most common difficulties concerned only material things. What are we fighting now? See, it's a repeat in history. So I'd like to quote a portion of FDR's speech with the understanding that this speech was given over 70 years ago. Examine for yourself, is this speech old, out of touch with today's society and concerns, or is it still relevant? Does it apply even to us today? What does this have to do with the spirit of love? We'll see in a minute. Quoting from FDR, quote, I am only certain that my fellow Americans expect that on my induction into the presidency, I will address them with candor and a decision which the present situation of our people impel. This is preeminently the time to speak the truth, the whole truth, frankly and boldly. Nor need we shrink from honestly facing conditions in our country today. This great nation will endure as it has endured, will revive, and it will prosper. Now, some feel that way today as well. We're in a different time frame, a different age. I don't know. I know eventually this nation will go down. I don't know how much more time that we have. I'm not sure if I can make that same exact statement that some will say, well, it'll go on, it'll fix itself. We understand as we watch that it's getting worse. But continuing with his speech here, this, by the way, is probably the only part of the segment of FDR's speech that one can call into question. I speak to you boldly that this nation will only endure, revive, and prosper if there is a genuine repentance, which I'm not expecting from the things that I see from this nation, just as the time of when the nation of Nineveh truly repented. Continuing from FDR's speech, quote, so first of all, let me first assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear, and you remember that, many remember that. I wonder how many college grads do not remember that today. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself, nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. And every dark hour of our national life, a leadership of frankness and vigor has met with that understanding and support of the people themselves, which is essential to victory. I'm convinced that you will again give that support to leadership in these critical days. He was trying to rally the people in a really bad time. But that bad time had to do with things, physical things. A lot of people were broke. People that had once been millionaires and now went broke, many committed suicide. That's how they saw their life consisted in what they had, the value of money and things. And we're a very physical society as well today, too. He says, continued, in such a spirit on my part and on yours, we face our common difficulties. They concern, thank God, only material things. Now, we see a different side of this, too, as we look at this, don't we? Here it says, values have shrunken to fantastic levels. He was speaking here of physical values. In our day and age today, we see spiritual values that have sunken to the lowest levels that we've ever seen before. You know, people at least, they aspire to different qualities. Even FDR himself had affairs. We know that and understand that. He certainly was far from a perfect individual. He says here, continues, taxes have risen. Our ability to pay has fallen. Government of all kinds is faced by a serious curtailment of income. The means of exchange are frozen in the currents of trade. The withered leaves of industrial enterprise lie on every side. Farmers find no markets for their produce. The savings of many years and thousands of families are gone. This took place in our history. We're not so much seeing that. We're seeing a little bit of resurgence right now in the American economy. But how short-lived will that be? When will that change? At a time when people don't expect, I imagine, as the Bible says. He says here, more importantly, a host of unemployed citizens face the grim problem of existence, and an equally great number toil with little return. Only foolish optimists can deny the dark realities of the moment. Oh my, it's going to get so much worse. You and I know that. But you know what we have? Whenever I see this happening, whenever I see someone die in the faith, I'm not going to take on the despair. The loss hurts. It's going to be natural. But I'm not one that's going to continue to despair. I'm going to use that to preach the message of hope, that there's going to be a resurrection. As you remember, as I quoted in Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians, but I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have died, that you sorrow not as those which have no hope. We proclaim a message of hope. We don't have to sorrow the same way, because I know I'm going to see Mike Bettis' smile again. I'm thrilled about that. I'm thrilled about seeing a man that's going to be resurrected with a body that's no longer going to be riddled with cancer, that won't have brain tumors anymore. What a delight to know that that's the last of his suffering. That's all that he will see. But a lot more people in this world are suffering even right now as we speak. We need to pray to God that we can send out that message of hope to people to realize that the future that lies before us, even though it's going to get worse, is going to need the return of Jesus Christ with his saints to fix this. That's why we're here as a reminder. You know, for those that who lived or had families who lived through these incredibly difficult times, there's probably a much deeper appreciation for the food that's on your plate at each meal. How many grew up with that teaching? I did. I was expected to eat all the food on my plate. And now you've got the Golden Corrals and the Ryans where people just pile massive amounts of food and throw away half of it. That's the kind of society which we've grown up in. Let's continue. Quote, yet our distress comes from no failure of substance. We're stricken by no plague of locusts. So evidently you can see here that FDR was familiar with the scripture. And he'll quote, get close to this sometimes. He continues, compared with the perils with which our forefathers conquered because they believed and were not afraid, we still have much to be thankful for. Nature still offers her bounty, and human efforts have multiplied it. Plenty is at our doorstep, but a generous use of it languishes in the very sight of the supply. Primarily, this is because the rulers of the exchange of mankind's goods have failed through their own stubbornness and their own incompetence, have admitted their failure and abdicated. Practices of the unscrupulous money changers stand indicted in the court of public opinion, rejected by the hearts and minds of men. True, they have tried, but their efforts have been cast in the pattern of outworn tradition. Faced by failure of credit, they have only proposed the lending of more money. Here, have more. What are we doing today? Hey, kids, your education is free, and that's free, and get your free phone at Walmart. Everything's free. And that's the kind of thing that they learn in this world today. Not to work hard for what you get, but just get, everybody wants something free. Oh, I'm going to vote for him because I'll get my free stuff. And what kind of character does that build within people when you see a God that works? And when he wants us to work, it's because it's going to produce something. Not just in physical things, but especially in spiritual things, more importantly. Wow, the mistakes that we just can't seem to learn, because most kids today, if you read them this, they would have no idea who wrote this. Sound familiar? Does this reveal the importance of history and the tendency for mankind to repeat its mistakes? Look what he says here. Quote, stripped of the lure of profit by which to induce our people to follow their false leadership, they have resorted to exhortations, pleading tearfully for restored confidence. They know only of the rules of a generation of self-seekers. They have no vision, and when there is no vision, the people perish. Where'd that come from? One of my favorite scriptures, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. He continues, "The money changers have fled from their high seats in the temple of our civilization. We may now restore that temple to the ancient truths." What are those? He knew about some ancient truths. The measure of the restoration lies into the extent which we apply social values more noble than mere monetary profit. Happiness lies not in the mere possession of money. It lies in the joy of achievement, in the thrill of creative effort. Fascinating sometimes, the creativity. I'm not one that's so creative all the time. My wife is the more creative one. She'll come up with the ideas and I'll do it. But sometimes the creativity, what kind of creativity are we going to have in the world tomorrow? I mean, even Herbert Armstrong possessed that vision. If you ever go back and read that booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, what will it be like? He saw pieces of that resonated with us because God was calling us through His Holy Spirit to something better than this life. He continues, "The joy and moral stimulation of work no longer must be forgotten in the mad chase of evanescent profits. These dark days will be worth all they cost us if they teach us that our true destiny is not to be ministered unto, but to minister to ourselves and to our fellow brethren." Look at the concept here by a man that wasn't even called. And look what he was reaching out to. He goes, look, the endeavor is not to be self-satisfied, but to reach out. Yes, you've got to help yourself before you help somebody else. But the importance of establishing yourself, because it wasn't just don't steal, it was work that you can give to someone else. Very interesting. Even the concept of someone known as Dave Ramsey is out there preaching the same thing. Get rid of your debts and then start to be able to give and help other people. That's a godly concept. You know, it's not something that you see so readily, especially in our country, that's a gimme, a gimme, a gimme, gimme society. Once again, this president certainly had some knowledge of the scriptures. In this reference into the Bible, let's go over to Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. This is what, I love this because we reflect on it every year, and it's coming around again, and it should be there now as well, too. It's reflected on in the camp programs because all of our staff are reminded, and we understand, why are you here at camp? To serve these kids, to make it enjoyable for them. And when they have that attitude, I see an incredible staff that works together. The main reason being is that they're not there. No, they make friends, and they have an enjoyable time as they get really tired out when you've got young kids for 4 days at a time. They get worn out. But there's a joy that they have when they see the smiles on these kids' faces. When we preach to them a message of hope as well. By the way, kids, this is not just, we're having fun. A main ingredient is having fun, but we're going to have fun God's way, with God in it, from the very time that they get up in the morning and prayers are given to God and all the things that we do and godly principles are taught, so that these kids don't go home with a me, 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 me. See, because they're next on the list to be staff. And when they come in as staff, they're going to serve. Very interestingly, we got an apprentice program with the 13 and 14-year-olds. Because normally, that 12 years, you're used to being served. Now you're coming in at 13 and 14 years old. You want to come to camp and have fun. And now they're interjected into the camp program where they do a lot of work. And we let them have some enjoyment as well. We don't want camp to be miserable for anybody, but they're learning that concept now of giving to someone else, and it's reinforced, and it's reinforced, and it's reinforced in our camp programs and our churches, to where all of a sudden you come into the church of God, and you get people that are going to serve. You get people that are going to help, because it's a concept that's been trained, not just to serve ourselves, but to give. That's the concept of godly love. Matthew 20, verse 25, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, You understand that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over the people, and those who are great exercise authority over them. As my wife talked about this, you know, it's interesting, you get leaders that are replaced, tyrants and bad people, only by more governments that exercise lordship over the people as well. We can't even get it right in this country. You get people that want to exercise lordship, more rules, more laws, more always, never-ending process. So the people get oppressed, and as I read you the Declaration, that's why this nation was established. And even the best form of government probably that's ever been had, there's still oppression. People are still oppressed. Now, there are a lot of good concepts among it as well, because people weren't designed. Again, when trouble comes, this nation was set up that we would help people that fall into traps, but not people that would take advantage of a system and constantly be on welfare, even if they could work. That's where the system starts to turn over on its end. Verse 26, it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And who desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, Jesus himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. These were the answers to who's the boss, who's greater, the address that even Christ see as you even go along and plod the course of how we work with his disciples to teach them that concept. Continuing once again with FDR's address here, quote, recognition of the falsity of material wealth as the standard of success goes hand in hand with the abandonment of the false belief that public office and high political position are to be valued only by the standards of pride of place and personal profit, and there must be an end to the conduct in banking and in business which too often has been given to a sacred trust the likeness of callous and selfish wrongdoing. God knew long ago that personal profit would be a curse to anyone who would follow its path. Let's examine this truth. Back in Leviticus 19, he knew it and he laid it out, and it's no different today as it was back then. Just simply repeats in history. Leviticus 19, verse 36, it says, just, meaning honest, balances and scales, just or honest weights, just or honest ephah, which is a grain or dry weight, and a just hin, the hin was the liquid weight, you will have. You're going to be, as my representatives, you're going to be honest people. You know, if anything, you've probably seen, there are certain people that just have had giving natures, and instead of just, you know, making things equal, they'll give you a little bit more. They'll add to it for fear of not falling short. So you have people like that. Then you've got people that will fix the balances. They'll make unfair trade practices. Verse 37, therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments, and you will perform them. I am the eternal. I'm the one that states and dictates the laws of this land. And one of those statutes, he says, was just and honest scales, fair business practices. Obviously, we're dealing with that now. I know our president has had to deal with that. I'm going, why are the people battering him? When he's looking at all these other nations, unless there's something else I'm missing within there, but he says, I'm combating unfair trade practices. And when there's definite deficit, and you get a president that's standing up for the people and they're criticizing him because he wants fair practices, it doesn't make sense. I'm watching them going, something's going wrong here. And I don't want to get into it so much that all of a sudden you're getting anxious for nothing. I know this is going to happen. And there are dishonest people out there that will fight sometimes honest people. That's going to happen. He continues and says, true, they have tried, but their efforts have been cast in the pattern of an outworn tradition. Once again, lending of more money. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. Proverbs 11, verse 1. Look what he says here. A false balance, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just or an honest weight is his delight. Wow, when he says you're giving something for something and it's got, you're trading value for value and you're being honest about it, that's why I came up with the term. I said, you know where we've come to in the term? Let me be honest with you. We've had, actually, that's been a part. Let me be honest, because there's been so much dishonesty that people have to preface it by saying, let me be honest with you, which still doesn't make any difference if it's coming from a liar. It doesn't matter. Verse 2, it says, when pride or arrogance comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Riches do no profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. You know, wouldn't it be great to look and to be faced with whatever we go through? I mean, you could see, hey, by the way, brethren, there's a tornado coming. It's coming to your area. And you do the best that you can do. You know, within the ability that God gives to you. But you know, I don't want to cower in fear when I got a storm that comes my way. Not when I am under the great God of this universe. If he decides to take me out, then that's his will and that's acceptable. But at least it's going to be by his hand and not by Satan's or someone else's. So I don't have to fear. And you don't have to fear. Do we pray about it? You better believe we pray about it. And then do the best that we can do to again, exercise wisdom and protection if there was a severe storm that's coming. I just don't want to cower. And once I get that fear, I'm going to look within myself and go, I don't want to have this. Get on my knees and pray for the strength and blessing of God's Holy Spirit to go, I remember the books. Nothing happens to me unless God says so. So at least I'm not going to have that one to bring me into a slave of fear. So the richest of men cannot buy or bribe God. But this can bring a nation down to its knees, brethren, and it did, based on the violation of the eighth commandment, which simply says, you shall not steal. God allows things to happen. He allowed it within the very church of God. We are a very rich church at one time. And the physical church came to nothing. Everything that we had built, everything, all these physical structures and beautiful things that we had came to nothing. The same happened, even to the people of God, to understand that. As Mr. Frank said at the beginning of this corporation, you can have all the things in the world, but if you don't have the character, if you don't have the love of God, if you don't have the humility, all those important facets, you will come to nothing. You can't fake that. It goes on for a while, then God says, stop, it's over. And all these other countries and all these other governments are going to have to face the music. They're going to come to nothing. And God's government will be established. We should really be looking forward to this time. Continuing with the speech, quote, small wonder that confidence languishes, for it thrives only on honesty, on honor, and the sacredness of obligations, on faithful protection, on unselfish performance. Without them, it cannot live. Restoration calls, however, not for changes in ethics alone. This nation asks for action, and action now. So in other words, he was saying, I'm not just talking about these principles. I'm talking about action. He was saying, folks, we have to actually implement these values into our nation if we want to come out of this. Again, was this inspiration of God? You wonder, as God's the one that puts people in power, if some of these writings were actually inspired. So that was the end of quote. How revealing. Doesn't God require action from a Christian and action now? What's missing from our society today, brethren? The answer, simple as FDR just said, honesty, honor, and sacredness of obligations, faithful protection, unselfish performance, and more of the ways of God. What's the faithful protection? Faithful protection of his ways. We protect these. We espouse these. These are our values that we're supposed to live by. Not unprotect them, that somebody can just carry them away and they have no more meaning to us because they're just empty words. Unselfish performance. The sacredness of obligations. What's our obligation? To be here now. That's one of our obligations. To be here on God's holy Sabbath day is an obligation. That's not the way other people look at it. They look at, well, it's kind of voluntary. Even some people will say when it comes to the tithe, well, you know, I really don't, you know, the tithe, you know, it's nice to give. The tithe is an obligation. No way around that. That's protected. We believe that God requires the tithe and his offerings as well. Those are sacredness of obligations and more, again, of the ways of God. FDR said, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. The Bible says there is no fear in love, but perfect or complete love casts out fear. So the importance of being perfected in the spirit of love, brethren, is that we won't have fear. You won't need to when you experience the fullness of God's love. Even that partial that God's given to us casts that fear out as well. He says, whoever fears has not been made perfect in love. No, those aren't my words. I didn't add to it. I didn't take away from it. 1 John 4, verse 18, whoever fears has not been made perfect in love. So the next question is, who fears and why? But to give you some comfort, this is something that we are all striving for. But isn't it an obligation of the first fruits to strive toward it? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the basic principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Paul sums it up. They knew it, but they not only talked about it, they understood it. Finally, after those times that they had spent with their teacher, Jesus Christ, and trying to get these values through, and you know as you read the story, they just for a while didn't get it until they had the laying on of hands to receive God's Spirit. And they did understand, and they did, and most of them were able to lay their lives down, and they weren't fearful. They were bold. They were as bold as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, weren't they? Oh, king, it doesn't matter. They had this walking relationship with their God that casts out fear. King, you can do whatever you want, but I'll let you know we're not bowing our knees down to you, and we're not worried about it. You do what you're going to do, and our God is either able to save us or to take us. And they saw that same vision that lied ahead for them as well. Really encouraging verses to look through with people that went before us. Would you like to have that strength? Would you like to have that power? Would you like to have that love and a sound mind that you'd never really have to worry about anything or be anxious for nothing? You know, what a mindset to be in that's even healthier for your body, because you know what takes people down today? You all know the answer. What's the leading cause, really, of people just suffering and hurting and getting sicknesses? Stress. And yet, here we are, we're the richest nation on the face of this earth, and people are stressed out. Because many times it's about protecting everything that they have and worrying about somebody that's going to take it or losing it. Colossians 3, verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender and sincere mercies, kindness. One attribute, by the way, if you got to know Mike, there's one, other people had different things, but when I knew Mike, there was an attribute in him I could really define, and that was kindness. Mike was just a very kind person, very nice person, very soft-spoken, and that's just the character that I saw. It'd be nice if we could all be kinder, because that's an element of God's Spirit as well. Humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, of which I spoke about four sermons. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So once again, we see one of these faithful protections and obligations of a Christian is to forgive. But then he said in verse 14, having established all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And what's the result? Verse 15, and so let the peace of God rule in your hearts, for which purpose you were called in one body, and be thankful. Nothing like it. You know, we really get to experience this sometimes is when we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, God requires that second tithe that we save up. And here we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. And for the most part, everything's paid for. Your room's paid for. Your meals are paid for. You don't have to have any worry about any bills coming in at the Feast of Tabernacles because you're not telling your companies, hey, by the way, send me the bill during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's all gone. We get out for a while. And we have enough to live peaceably, to rejoice in God. And this is going to be something that we're going to face in the future that's going to be eternal for us. And it's going to be work that we're going to be doing and helping other people. What a time. It's like, bring it now. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts and be thankful. So let's examine the spirit of love. Oxford's Illustrated has many definitions. But what does the Bible say? How many verses could you go to right now where it talks about love in the Bible? That really ought to snap out very quickly. Romans 13:10, do you remember that? Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And he continued in this, and do this. Romans 13:10, let's turn over here. Romans 13:10, how people can say that, again, these aspects that even FDR talked about, important elements and traits of godly virtues and godly values, there's no protection on them anymore. How do I know that? Because I see wicked people that are getting away with murder, and I mean literal murder, in our country. Sometimes I'll go, how is this person not in prison for the things that they've been guilty of and charged of and done? There's no justice anymore because they have the best lawyers or attorneys, or they have money, or they have connections. I know all that. I don't always know all the ins and outs, but I definitely know there are some lying and guilty people out there that are getting away with murder. And the concept is, for many professing Christians today, there's no protection on those because Christ came and did them all, so there is no obligation. I can kind of voluntarily do it if I want to, but I really don't have to because the love of God is His grace, and you see grace, another word that's just trampled on. Grace. That means you don't have to do it to the concept for a professing Christian. You don't have to do anything. It's the grace of God. Just say the name, and there's no law. There's no obligation. He takes care of it all. That's the biggest bogus lie that's been foisted on mankind. Grace has been perverted. Love has been perverted. Jesus has been perverted. God has been perverted because they have no concept of who God even is. It continues in verse 11, and do this understanding the time, that it's now high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So what works of darkness might we have, brethren? Are we serious about this? Verse 13 says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, and not in strife and envy. And that's all pretty much that you see now. This is Romans 13, by the way. Romans chapter 13 and verse 13. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So another area that you can go to that begs again for us to go to this whole chapter that's devoted to this spirit of love would be in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul was saying here, you want to talk about love? Here it is. Let's go over here. And God had this written for us to take a look at and maybe examine. You know, there are so many elements as a Christian to examine. So we get Sabbath after Sabbath and feast after feast that we go to get renewed and refreshed. Everybody's seen 1 Corinthians 13. We sing it in a song. But how many of us really thrust ourselves into this to say, you know something? I want more of that. You know, every Sabbath we can hear a message and we can say, I want more of that. When I hear a message on vision preached to me, I go, I want more of that. I want to focus more on my future ahead of me, because when I see that, there's an obligation of things that I need to do in order to make it there. See, as we repeat, we know within the funeral messages, I didn't even say this one. I know the brethren know it, but Mike fought his fight. His fight is over. It was a battle, and he fought a hard battle, and he suffered, but his time, he's achieved his reward and will in the split second of an eye. And that's very encouraging to understand that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Let's take a test today to see where we stand within these elements. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become like sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. It's just a lot of noise. It's empty because there's no substance behind it. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains, but I have love, I'm nothing. So, in other words, you could actually do that. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful to have some fishes and loaves moment, or actually times where you could actually do something? Or, frankly, brethren, I've thought about this. I'd love to be able to resurrect. I'd love to be able to do that. But I wonder what would happen besides someone who was given that power to be able to do that. That would be, in a sense, a little bit scary, that the mind wouldn't be given into, hey, look what I can do, or everybody going, oh, I want to go there because that person resurrects, so that's the way to go over there. You know, would this really happen? I don't doubt that it could happen, but certainly God would have to make it known to me without any shred of doubt that that's what he wants me to do, or I'm going to follow his will. And we didn't know that for a while until Mike took his last breath. Then we knew the will of God, just like David did. Didn't know really the will of God until that child died, and he stopped his fast. Why do you stop in your fasting? Because God just made his will known, and I don't have to fast anymore. The decision was made. And so you do that, and you see the way that God works, and you understand the love of God and what he's doing within our lives as well, and we think about these things as they take place. You know, and the death of a saint makes me think about how fast life goes by and the value of it. And hopefully it will stir me up more to action and making myself ready, as I don't know when my time will be. Tonight? Tomorrow? Next week? When will it be for any of us? Let's go over to, hold your place here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. So almost the same element, only the Apostle James is writing it here. You know, so why do prophecies and mysteries and knowledge and faith take precedent over the incredibly important aspect of God's Spirit revealed in love? James, he says it here in verse 14. What's it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of them says, depart in peace and be filled, but you do not give them things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, by faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. As Paul wrote, it's like a clanging cymbal, sounding brass. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Even the demons understand that, he said. So now one may ask, maybe think, what does this have to do with love? It's the same thing. Faith and love are both terms denoting action. So when somebody says, I love you, and there's the other thing we can see perverted all day, I love you, I love you, I love you. And I love it, that memory that my grandmother gave to me. I don't know when it was, but one time she goes, you don't know what love is until you've been married for 50 years. Then you may understand the concept of love. And I understand it's a growth process. And I think they were married almost 60 years, and they could say, see, someone that was married for 60 years could look at my grandma and go, you don't know what understand what love is until you married 60 years or 70 years, because there's a growth process in that. But I understood the concept. I did, because I saw so much emptiness. I saw the wedding things that we did when people would come together and they would say, I do. In fact, I'd like to read a little bit of that. They would come together, and I would say, and I look at them specifically, and I'll say, in good times and in bad times. And I emphasize that because I know the bad times are going to be there. Has anybody been married here yet that has not had bad times? I would guarantee not a hand, because we're human beings. And so you've had your bad times. So do you throw it out the door after you just made your vow and said, I do, to someone you say, well, I love you. Do you love this person? You should ask that. Do you love this person? You think you do, and I'm not saying that you don't. But this is going to be time-tested, because I'm going to read to you in good times and in bad times. And too many people throw it out the window now. Every time something goes bad, I'm out, I'm done, it's over with. And it takes work for a good marriage. It takes work to put on that love. It's not something that comes so easily. It takes work. Let me just read from that a little bit, since I have it here today. What I'll be saying here to the couple, it's a tremendous blessing and joy to have a happy marriage filled with the constant experiences of giving and sharing. There's no deeper relationship among human beings than that achieved by a husband and wife in marriage. Men and women were created with the wonderful potential of eternal life in the family of God, and as a loving Father, God gave us the institution of marriage and the blessing of a family that we might learn to love each other as He loves us. Something that's important within that concept. And yet, don't forget, Jesus Christ was never married. But He laid His life down. He says, greater love has no one than they lay His life down. But you're constantly doing that, really, within a marriage as well. That's a successful marriage, is yielding to each other. It says that in the words, to esteem each other higher than the other one. If that doesn't work in a marriage, it's not going to work anywhere else either. So all these things, by the way, when they say their I do's, they're also witnessed by a lot of people. It'd be interesting when people are thinking about separation or divorce, if someone would come up to them, do you remember your vows, by the way? Do you remember those? Oh, they probably don't want to hear their words, because it's going to be a lot of work to remember what somebody said in front of all these witnesses who heard you say, I do. So they now, these couples have, as we all have, those that have been married, have the opportunity to exhibit themselves as true followers of Christ, to be a people who express their love for each other through actions and deeds, not just by words. Now is the time not to become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, but to show by actions, by works, by deeds, our love for God and for each other. And that essence is written in a song written by Skip Ewing and Clint Black. Love is not something that you say, it's something that you do. 1 Corinthians 13, let's go back there really quick and we'll end here. We'll close here today. And we can go through, again, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, just some excerpts here. Starting in verse 8, it says, love, this must be meaning true love, because there's always professed love, but true love never fails. It doesn't cease. If we really love someone, we'll go to the ultimate extent of laying our lives down. You know, when the Bible says, pray for your enemies, bless those who curse you, you've got to have a true establishment of love, and not just something that people will say, well, if you have love in your heart, you can profess that all day. And if there's no actions to follow up like that, it's empty. Verse 9, it says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Through the power of God's Spirit, now given in its fullness, we will really understand the love of God in its entirety. Now, won't that be a wonderful time when we have the fullness of God's Spirit? We've got that begettal that we constantly strengthen, and it builds within us as we go through this life. That's why after people have been married for 30, 40, 50 years, their bond doesn't become weaker, it becomes stronger. because they've actually worked through issues and worked through problems and fought for that and love each other, by the way, no doubt much deeper than when they were first married and said, I do. My grandma said that. I mean, yeah, if you don't know what it's like to be, you know, 50 years, then I could understand that she was saying, our first year, we were total rookies when it came to love. We could say it all day, but we really didn't understand the concept until God led us through all these things. So Paul gives it an example in order to better understand what he's saying. Verse 11, he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through glass darkly, but then, speaking of in the future, face to face, yes, face to face with God Almighty, the Father whom we've not ever seen, besides Jesus Christ, face to face, not with fear, but with godly love, that I could not wait to see you. Wouldn't that be great? You know, maybe we get a presentation, as it says, he that endures in Revelation will I grant to sit at my right hand like I sit at my Father's right hand. Someday, we'll be meeting the Father as well. What's that going to be like? What would you consider yourself right now? Maybe you would say, I tell you what, I'd be trembling right now. But see, if you've got that perfect love, you won't be trembling because you can't wait. Do I realize I've got flaws and faults that have to be forgiven and overcome? No doubt. But if I'm in the process, if God will tell me, you know, you made your failures, but you never gave up. It's one thing I saw is you never gave up. And you used my spirit and you stirred it up. That's love, is never giving up, enduring to the end. He says, I know in part, but then we'll know even as I am known by God. And even through all that, look what he says. We'll conclude here in verse 13. And now abides faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. What an important concept. Faith is important too. All these other elements, but there's nothing more. This is what encompasses God. And this is what's going to encompass the first fruits as well. So let's be about the business of stirring this up, not to fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Let us continue to grow and be perfected in the true love that God the Father and Jesus Christ have for all of us.